Hey everyone, welcome to Godology, a chance for you to learn and grow in what you believe about God and all things in relation to God. My name is Danny. I'm the pastor of Cross United Church here in sunny and warm South Florida. We'd love to see you sometime on a Sunday. If you're local, you can go to crossunited.org for more information. Today we're going to be talking about what we believe about the church. Our statement of faith, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, has a number of statements about the church. So I'm going to read those dense summaries of our statement of faith, and then I'm going to break it down into more simplified bullet points. Section 6, the church. A New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ is an autonomous local congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the two ordinances of Christ, governed by his laws, exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in them by his word, and seeking to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. Each congregation operates under the lordship of Christ through democratic processes. In such a congregation, each member is responsible and accountable to Christ as Lord. Its scriptural officers are pastors and deacons. While both men and women are gifted for service in the church, the office of pastor is limited to men as qualified by scripture. The New Testament speaks also of the church as the body of Christ, which includes all of the redeemed of all the ages, believers from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now, in other words, Jesus' church is a group of Christians who commit to be a church together. This is called a local church. The Christians in a local church have been baptized as believers. The Christians in a local church commit to each other through a church covenant. A local church commits to hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ together, to celebrate baptism and the Lord's Supper, and to tell everyone possible about the good news of Jesus. A church commits to follow the Bible wholeheartedly and to obey everything that it teaches. The Christians who are part of a church are called members. The leaders of a church are pastors and deacons. Pastors serve the church by leading the church and teaching the church. Deacons serve the church in caring for many other needs in the church. The Bible also teaches that the church is a universal gathering or body of all Christians from all places and all times who have followed Jesus and who will be in heaven. Now, in our statement of faith, there are two more sections that relate to the ministry and the identity of the church. Section 7, Baptism and the Lord's Supper, and Section 8, the Lord's Day. Section 7. Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is an act of obedience symbolizing the believer's faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior, the believer's death to sin, the burial of the old life, and the resurrection to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. It is a testimony to his faith in the resurrection of the dead. Being a church ordinance, it is a prerequisite to the privileges of church membership and to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a symbolic act of obedience whereby members of the church, through partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, memorialize the death of the Redeemer and anticipate his second coming. Section 8. The first day of the week is the Lord's Day. It is a Christian institution for regular observance. It commemorates the resurrection of Christ from the dead and should include exercises of worship and spiritual devotion, both public and private. Activities on the Lord's Day should be commensurate with the Christian's conscience under the Lordship of Christ. Now again, those are two big, dense paragraphs, so let's break it down into some more simplified points. Jesus told his church to do two things: baptize new believers and eat a special meal together. Baptism means a person is submerged in water in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. A new Christian gets baptized to obey Jesus. Baptism symbolizes being dead, buried, and raised back to life. And this is what happens spiritually to a person when they become a Christian. Baptism also symbolizes a person's new life being clean and washed from their sin and made brand new. When a person is baptized, they tell the world that Jesus Christ is their Savior and their King. A person must be baptized before they can become a member of the church or take part in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a special meal of bread and the fruit of the vine, wine, some churches use grape juice, and Christians eat this meal together regularly. The Lord's Supper, some traditions call it the Eucharist or Communion, helps Christians remember that Jesus died for their sins and helps them to celebrate that he will return again soon. The Lord's Day is the first day of the week and the day when Christians gather together to worship God. It is a special day for Christians to set aside for God. Now we're going to look at what we believe about the church under two big headings. We're going to talk about what the church is, its being, The big theological word for that is ontology. And we're going to talk about what the church does, its doing, its activity. And we're going to talk about what the church is, first of all, by talking about the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Jesus is the boss. Jesus is the one who leads. It is his church. In Colossians 1:18, we see that Christ is described as the head of the church. Now, you know that a body can survive without many parts, but not without its head. That's why in the ancient world, to behead a person was to sentence them to death. Christ is the head, and without Christ, there is no church. There is no life in the church. Christ died for his church, and in Matthew 16:18, he says that he will build his church. The church must submit itself to Jesus. And the church submits itself to Jesus in two specific ways. The church submits itself to the word of Jesus. The word of Jesus is contained in the scripture, the Bible. Jesus himself said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commands," John 14:15. So the church submits itself to Jesus by submitting itself to the word of God, to the scripture. Likewise, the church submits itself to the spirit of Jesus. The Spirit inspired God's word. The way the Spirit leads the church is through the word of God. It's like two wings on an airplane. You need both the Spirit and the word. The Spirit is called the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. In Acts chapters 10 and 11, the Holy Spirit tells Peter the apostle to go to the house of Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile. But Cornelius heard the gospel. When Cornelius hears the gospel, he repents and believes, and the Spirit comes upon them. And this brought great joy to the apostles in Jerusalem. When they hear that the Spirit has come upon the Gentiles, they become silent. They glorify God, and they praise God that he's given repentance leading to life, even to the Gentiles. That's what Acts 11:18 tells us. Throughout the Bible, we see that the church submits to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God, and the Spirit leads us as we submit to him through the Word. In terms of the identity of the church, there is the head, and then there is the body. The body is what we often think of as the church. The body is the human membership of the church. We're going to talk about the body in terms of both membership and leadership. First of all, the body is made up of members. Membership in the church comes through, first of all, conversion. A person becomes part of the church as they, by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel in their heart, turning their dead heart to a living heart, their heart of stone to a heart of flesh, they hear the word of the truth of the gospel, and they say, "I believe that that's true. I'm going to turn away from my sin and myself and my stuff and turn toward Jesus Christ in faith, that he died for my sin, that he was buried, and that he rose from the dead." After a person is converted, they submit to the Lord's leadership in baptism. Throughout the Bible, we see that someone who becomes a Christian gets baptized. Acts 2:41 says that those who accepted the message of the gospel were baptized. Baptism signifies new life in a person. It signifies that a person is dead to their sin and now alive in Christ. And so baptism is a prerequisite for membership in the church. And then the third component of membership, and this is a distinctive that we believe, and that is a church covenant. Now, a church covenant is not explicitly commanded in the Bible. Instead, it's a decision based on wisdom for how people in the Bible seem to be connecting with one another in a local church. It simply puts love and the commitment to love into words. It's like Pastor John Piper says, sort of like wedding vows. The Bible never commands, he says, marriages and husbands and wives to have wedding vows. It simply says there should be a covenant commitment. A very clear sign of a covenant commitment is the expression of vows. And so a church membership, as he says, that doesn't have a covenant is sort of like a marriage that doesn't have vows. You don't have to have those vows to be married, but there has to be some way to express the way you're committed to one another. A church covenant also gives shape to community. We have to have a way to know who's a part of our church and who isn't. We can't define it by geography. Most people in a given area around a church don't attend or or are not a part of that church. Most of them don't even know Jesus. We can't define it by attendance because a lot of people who are part of our church have to miss church sometimes. So we have to have a way to know, hey, who is part of this church? Who is a part of this body and who isn't? Under the new covenant, we are brought together with other believers through repentance and faith in Christ into his family, the church universal. And then we freely associate together into specific local congregations, local churches. There are biblical precedents for a covenant commitment under the umbrella of the covenant of God. For example, in 2 Corinthians 23:16, Jehoiada makes a covenant between himself, the king, and the people, that they would be the Lord's people. Now, they didn't need a covenant to say they were the Lord's people. They were already in covenant with God. But it is a specific expression of commitment. So that is the body of the church's membership. Now let's talk about the church's leadership, the leaders of the church. Jesus has given his church two kinds of leaders. First, pastors. The role of a pastor. We're going to talk about what a pastor does. The role of a pastor. Now in the Bible, there are three words for the work that a pastor does. Pastor, elder, and overseer. Overseer, sometimes translated bishop. All three of these words describe a single role. A key passage here is Acts chapter 20. When Paul is in town, he wants to see the leaders of the church in Ephesus, whom he loved dearly. And so Acts 20 verse 17, it says that he sent for the elders of the church. And he talks with them and he gives them encouragement, exhortation, and challenges them and gives them a charge to take care of what God has entrusted to them. And he says that they are to take care of the flock, the people of God, of which God has made them overseers, and to make sure that they shepherd or pastor the church. Each of these three, pastor, elder, and overseer, refers to the same man, the same group of men, the same leadership office and role. Each one covers a slightly different aspect of the pastoral calling, but they all refer to the same role. Now, when we look at the Bible, we see that a local church should actually have a number of pastors. The local church should have multiple pastors or elders. The scriptures consistently show that New Testament churches had multiple elders. Acts 14:23, when they appointed elders, plural, in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord. In Titus 1:5, Paul writes to his protege in the faith, Titus. He says, I left you to appoint elders. We also see in Philippians 1:1, the elders of the church. And again in Acts 20, that there should be a plurality, a multiplicity, multiple elders in a local church. What should those elders be like? What kind of men should they be? Number three, the qualifications of a pastor. Now, we believe that scripture outlines the office of pastor as a role that is limited to men. This is a position, a theological position, called the complementarian position. It teaches that men and women are equal in value but distinct in role. So a local church's pastor should be men who are qualified according to Scripture. First, a pastor prepares in his intimacy with God and the integrity of his character. Second, a pastor prays and cultivates a life of prayer. Third, a pastor preaches, studying the Word of God, obeying the Word of God, and then teaching the Word of God, proclaiming the gospel. A pastor is present and presents himself to the congregation, helping to gather and care for the people of God in worship and fellowship. A pastor protects the congregation from deception, distraction, and discouragement. A pastor propels a church on mission, leading the mission and training others as well for mission and for ministry. The second office of the church is the office of deacon. The role of deacons. The deacons of the church serve the church through tangible acts of service and ministry. We see this in Acts 6, where the apostles are drawn into a dispute over the distribution of resources for those in need within the church. And they say, hey, we don't have the bandwidth to take care of these needs. We need seven men who are full of the Spirit, godly men who can serve in the church in this way. The main qualification difference between elders and deacons is that elders or pastors must be able to teach, 1 Timothy 3:2. Deacons are not required to be able to teach, although many deacons can. And because there is no teaching requirement for deacons, The Bible says that women can be deaconesses alongside male deacons. Key verse here is Romans 16:1. Phoebe is called a minister or a deacon of the church. Now, the list of qualifications for pastors is found in 1 Timothy 3:1 through 7, and the qualifications for deacons is found in 1 Timothy 3:8 through 13. Verses 8 through 10 give general qualifications. Then verse 11 gives specific qualifications for female deaconesses, and verse 12 gives specific qualifications for male deacons. So those are the leaders of the church. Then briefly, let's talk about, in terms of what the church is, the pictures the Bible uses of the church. The Bible uses a number of pictures of the church. In Ephesians 2, the church is called God's temple. In John 10, the church is called God's flock. Again in Ephesians 2, the church is called God's family. And in Ephesians 5, the church is called God's bride, specifically the bride of Christ. So that is a little bit about who the church is or what the church is. Now let's talk about what the church does. Now in our church, we talk about finding life like God intended, because Jesus said he came so that we may have life and have it in abundance, and contrast to the thief who comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And we believe we find life like God intended when three things are united in our lives: wholehearted worship, authentic community, and joyful mission. So we're going to frame the church's activity around those three things. First, wholehearted worship. Whereas Israel rested on the seventh day to celebrate a Sabbath in memory and celebration of God's creation, the church worships on the first day to celebrate Christ's resurrection. The early church worshiped both in public and in homes. Revelation 1:10 calls the first day of the week, the day of worship, the Lord's Day. This is a special day to honor the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So churches gather on that first day. Sometimes we call it Sunday, Resurrection Day, the Lord's Day. The church worships in the Word. In the church's speaking, singing, and fellowship, the Word should be central. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, "Until I come, give your attention to public reading, exhortation, and teaching." Preaching the Word of God is central to worship, because through the Word of God and the gospel, salvation comes through the Holy Spirit. Romans 10:14 says, "How then can they call on him they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord has believed our message. So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message of Christ." So we speak the word. We also sing the word. Singing the truth of the word of God is directly related to the work and the activity of the Spirit of God. Ephesians 5:18. Through 21 says, "And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ." So the church worships in the Word. The church also worships in the ordinances. Some traditions call them the sacraments. Specifically, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, Roman Catholics believe there are seven sacraments. We believe there are only two that Jesus commanded or ordained. In the beginning of the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, the third book of the Chronicles of Narnia series, there are three kids looking at a painting. And they see this painting and they say, "It looks like a ship from the land of Narnia." And they look and say, "Yeah, it really, really does." And then all of a sudden, the painting starts moving, and the ship on the water starts moving, and the water starts to spray out of the frame and to get their faces wet. And then before they know it, they're standing on the edge of the frame, and they're drawn into the picture and into another reality. This is how the ordinances work in the church. They're not magic tricks, but they are a living picture of what God has done for us in the gospel. In baptism, we see a picture of obedience and identification. In the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20, Jesus commands us to baptize new believers. Every Christian should obey Jesus Christ by getting baptized. This means that baptism is not a ritual alone, but it is a conscious decision made by someone who has turned from their sin and trusted in Jesus Christ. Baptism is also an act of identification. It demonstrates, Romans 6 says, that believers have been united with Christ. It always follows a person's conversion. Now, baptism does not give someone new life. It doesn't regenerate someone or give them a new heart. It doesn't save anyone. It doesn't literally wash them clean, but it signifies the cleansing work of the blood of Christ in a person's heart spiritually. It's a one-time event after a person has been converted. The second ordinance is the ordinance of communion, or the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist. This is a community meal eaten to remember Jesus's death and to celebrate Jesus' return. It is, first of all, a celebration of memory. The meal is rooted in the practice of celebrating the Passover in Exodus chapter 6, when the angel of death passed over the people of God as they put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. Jesus ate this Passover meal with his disciples the night he was betrayed by Judas, and he says that this meal is actually about his death and his blood, the true Lamb of God, which pushes away the real angel of eternal death. Communion is also a celebration of participation. In 1 Corinthians 10:16-22, Paul says that to eat the bread and drink the cup is to participate in the death of the Lord, to participate in the body and the blood of Christ. Now, we don't believe that the Bible teaches, and clearly the Bible does not teach, that the bread and the cup or the juice or the wine become the body and blood of Christ in some sort of magical or miraculous way. No, they signify the blood of Christ, and they signify the body of Christ. It means that Christians have been united to Christ so that his identity is now given to them, so that their life is hidden with him in God, Colossians 3 says. We remember the crucified body and blood of Christ, and we remember how much God loves us and that we participate in his love. Then finally, the Eucharist or communion is a celebration of unity. 1 Corinthians 11:17-34 teaches that the body of Christ in all of its diversity, ethnically, socioeconomically, generationally, comes together in unity at the table of the Lord. We come to the table making sure that we are not holding sin against someone else. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, when you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, first be reconciled to your brother and then go offer your gift. And so you make sure those things are settled before you take the Lord's Supper together. We make sure we're not divided in terms of socioeconomics. In the church of Corinth, there were wealthy people who had a ton to eat, because it was sort of like bring your own lunch type of thing. And there were poor people who didn't have anything to eat. Paul says, no, it shouldn't be this way. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. 1 Corinthians 11:26. The second aspect of what the church does, the church practices authentic community. We were designed to live in community with God and with others. The main characteristic of the community of the church is the main characteristic of everything in the Christian faith, and that is love. This is the new command Jesus gave to his disciples in John 13:34. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. What does it mean to be a loving community? Well, I think we can define it in four ways based on the acronym LOVE. First, a loving community is a community of learning. The church commits to hear, to speak, to learn, and to multiply the word of God as it is taught and preached. In Acts 2:42, we see that the early church devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, the teaching of the word of God through them. Now, this includes what we normally call church services and Bible studies. It includes the classroom experience, but it doesn't stop there. It includes learning in the course of life with others. Second, a community of openness. Christian community means that we open up our lives and share who we really are and what's really going on. One of the best ways this happens is at the table over a meal. In Acts 2:42, again, we see that they broke bread together. Something happens in breaking bread, figuratively or literally, where your heart starts to break open a little bit and the truth of it starts to spill out. It takes authenticity and vulnerability. As C.S. Lewis said, to love at all is to be vulnerable. And because we know that our worst judgment has already occurred on the cross as Christ took our sins, we don't have to fear the judgment of others. When we share with them, yeah, I actually am a sinner and I need a savior. Because we know that God knows our hearts and knows everything about us, we don't have to be afraid of others finding out who we really are. Third, a community of variety. Christian community requires deep relationships with people who are different than you. People who aren't the same age as you. People who aren't the same financial situation as you. People who aren't the same ethnic background as you. One of the illustrations I use when I do premarital counseling is that marriage is like sandpaper. Sandpaper takes two rough surfaces and rubs them against each other, and what ends up happening is that the rough edges end up smoothing the surface down. So the rough edges in difference with others actually ends up smoothing off the rough edges in our hearts, in our lives, and making us more like the perfect image of Jesus. And finally, a community of exhortation. Paul says in Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him, the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. When someone is discouraged, we bring the truth that God will never leave them and never abandon them. When someone is sinning, we bring the truth that, hey, you're acting out of step with your identity in Christ. Repent again and believe again in the gospel. We hold up the word of God like a mirror so that people can see reality, who they really are, and how they truly need Jesus. Third aspect of the church's activity is joyful mission. Jesus sent his followers into the world on the mission to make disciples. John 20:21 says, as the Father has sent me, so I have sent you. Our mission has a great commander. I call it the great commander's mission. Jesus came to them and said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that he has commanded us, and he is with us always, and I am with you always, he promises, till the end of the age. Our mission starts at home and then goes out into the neighborhoods and networks of the world. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, that's at home, in Judea, that's kind of your home region, Samaria, that's a little bit further away, and to the ends of the earth. We do mission in evangelism. Acts 8:4, so those who were scattered after the persecution that happened when they stoned Stephen to death went on their way proclaiming the word, literally evangelizing the word, Acts 8:4 tells us. We plant new churches. The earliest disciples obeyed the great commander's mission by going, preaching the gospel, bringing people to Christ, and then gathering those people who had come to Christ into churches. And then finally, global mission. And this is just evangelism and church planting spread throughout the world. There are many people who have not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many groups of people that have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, that have no Bible in their home language, heart language, that have no witness of the gospel. Paul says in Romans 15:20 that his ambition was to preach where Christ had not yet been named. And so we have a mission to reach those who are unreached as well. So that's a little bit about what we believe about the church, who the church is, what the church is, and what the church does. Hope this was encouraging to you. If you found this helpful, I encourage you to like, subscribe, and share, and I will see you next time.